All right, well, let's pray, and then we will start our review. We're going to kind of do a review of the past couple of months. Just go back through the book of Daniel, talk about some of the highlights. This first hour, when we do this, is going to be a little more in the way of discussion, a little more in the way of just give and take. Things that really stood out to you from our study of Daniel. Things that you really appreciated, maybe kind of residual questions that you still are not sure about. We can talk about that. It's more open-ended for what we're going to do, because what we're doing tonight is summarizing our study of the book of Daniel. So let's pray, and then we'll begin. Lord God, we thank you so much for the opportunity this evening to come again together and to study your word. We thank you so much for your servant Daniel. We thank you for all that he and his friends experienced. Even though some of it was just terrifying, you brought them through. And as a result, Lord God, the world in a greater way came to know that you are the one true and living God. So we thank you that perhaps even in our times of difficulty, you are using us to reach yet others. When they see the calm and the poise that you give us through the confidence we have by your Spirit, that whatever happens is not arbitrary, but you have a purpose behind it. Thank you for our study tonight. Help us to, again, come away with a new appreciation for your love, your covenant with Israel, the enduring principles of salvation and world redemption that come to us through the book. And help us, Lord God, to take away from this all that you intend for us. We pray these things in Yeshua's name. Amen? All right. Let's talk about Daniel. I was so happy that we went through the book of Daniel. I was looking forward to it. One of the memories that I have when I think of the book of Daniel is back in 1984, it was summer of 1984, I was a Bible college student, and during the summer I stayed on campus and I did odd jobs and tried to keep myself fed. I was cleaning toilets and showers at the Bible college during break. It was a good experience. But in any case, one of the things I did also was I was a camp counselor at the Union Gospel Mission in Seattle. Now, the Bible college I was going to was out on the east side in Bellevue, and there's a little bridge that runs between Bellevue-Kirkland and Seattle. It's called the Evergreen Point Bridge. It's a pontoon bridge. In other words, it floats. And Seattle, as you know, tends to be somewhat rainy, sometimes windy, and sometimes those waters are a little choppy. And when the waters are choppy, the Evergreen Point Bridge kind of does this, a little bit of swaying. And then at the center, there's a metal grating because it has to open up for taller ships. I was riding a little Yamaha 400 motorcycle. And I would have to go back and forth over the Evergreen Point Bridge, sometimes in the rain, with a suit that was not waterproof, with a helmet that was loose, with no windshield. And it was bad enough riding in that weather, but then I'd get to the metal grating. And if you've never ridden a motorcycle, let me just say that riding a two-wheeled vehicle over metal grating, it feels very squirrely. And you have to learn to not fight it. You have to learn to just relax. Keep a steady speed and not do any drastic changes. Just keep a steady speed and don't worry about the little wiggle there, that squirreliness. There's nothing you can do about it, but you just don't want to fight it. And I would hold my breath and pray during my time every day for that 15 or so seconds over the metal grating. Well, all this to say that in the summer, the Union Gospel Mission, during this school year, I'd be out there 3 days a week for their after-school program, working with inner-city kids, and I loved it. In the summer, they had a week-long getaway summer camp for the kids at a really nice campground. And I remember I had the little kids. The first week that we did the camp, I had the little guys, like 5, 6, 7 years old. And it was really cool. So the first day we got there, we all got in the room. We got the bunk assignments, and we played some afternoon games, and we had our first dinner together at the camp. And then after dinner, we had a, you know, capture the flag kind of thing or whatever we did. Then we would retire to our cabins. And my little group, we got back to the cabin. I said, all right, everybody get in your jams and then come gather around. We're going to read the book of Daniel. So they all got ready. I sat down, and they all just like bunched around me. They bunched around me. And I read them about Daniel in the lion's den. And I read to them about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace of blazing fire. And they're like, oh. And they're all gathered around me, like leaning up on me. One's over here, and they're all just bunched around. It was the sweetest thing. And whenever I think of the book of Daniel, I think of those little kids. And they just ate it up. And when we think of Daniel, it's the kind of faith-filled stories that a little kid can really sink their teeth into. And it's the kind of stories that an adult can really sink their teeth into. Right? There's something there for everybody. And so I was so happy to teach the book of Daniel. Then, of course, we got to chapter 11. I was like, what was I thinking? Oh, my gosh, I can't keep up with this. Anyway, but it was great. And we've been going now, about 3 months is what it took us to, I think we started in December. Did we start in December? I've got the thing in my office. Anyway, it's been at least 3 months. And it's been great. So what we're going to do tonight is I'm just going to review just very basically what there is, then I'm going to open it up. Talk about something that inspired you from Daniel, or a question that you have, or an observation. And what I will do is, as you ask the question, I will simply repeat it so that, you know, those listening in on the Shema website can also get that. So let's talk about the context of Daniel. Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were Judean youths. And they were taken captive into Babylon, most likely in 605 BC. Now, when we think of the Babylonian captivity, we always think of 586 BC, because that was the final wave of Nebuchadnezzar's invasion, at which time the city was burned, the temple was destroyed. So we always think 586 or 587 BC, but really the Babylonian invasion took place in three waves, 605, 597, and then 587 or 586. Now what we find out in Chronicles is that that first wave of invasion was the time where Nebuchadnezzar took all the royal family and the nobles, right? I mean, we tend not to think of Israel as having, you know, the aristocracy, but they had an aristocracy. They had the king and his family, and there were princes and nobles in Israel. So there really was an aristocracy. And in that first wave, Nebuchadnezzar brought all the aristocracy over to Babylon. Why? Well, because Nebuchadnezzar, for whatever faults he may have had, understood wisely that I've annexed their nation. I need to understand how this people think. I need to have key people from this nation serve in my administration as a sign to the people that I mean good, and so they won't be likely to try to rebel, and also so that there's a general sense of continuity, because continuity is always better than just complete upheaval. Upheaval tends to lead to revolution. And he didn't want that. So he brings the nobles. So Daniel and his friends, we find out in chapter 1, were like the cream of the crop. right? Nebuchadnezzar brought them in. What did he have them do once he brought them there? You remember what he instructed should be done with these kids? They were to eat from the king's choice food. They were to be taught the literature and the language of the Chaldeans and be instructed. Now, it says that they took these young men who were already advanced in areas of science and knowledge and in diplomacy. These young men were already, like, you know, advanced. These are the guys doing all their AP classes or whatever. So they're to be taught the literature and the language of the Chaldeans as well as Babylonian government, because they were going to serve in Nebuchadnezzar's administration. And of course, we find out that, now, obviously there was more than four Jews that went into Babylon. We are introduced to these four because these four are exceptional. And what was the first thing Daniel said after they were given their, here's what's going to happen? What did Daniel do? Yeah, he said he requested that they not have to eat the king's food. And as I pointed out, it's not as much an issue of kosher as it was, well, there was a couple of things going on. First of all, chances are the meat that Nebuchadnezzar would have provided them had been sacrificed to idols. That's a principle that goes all the way back. But there's something else. You may recall that Zedekiah was put in place as a puppet king by Nebuchadnezzar. And eventually Zedekiah and Jeconiah both went into exile, but they were treated really well. Zedekiah was treated really well. Jeconiah was treated really well. Essentially, they were like traitors. They let the rest of the Judean people sit high and dry while they enjoyed really good treatment under Nebuchadnezzar. So they were looked at as real turncoats by our own people in Babylon. And I'm sure Daniel thought, I do not want to be seen as being in league with Zedekiah and those who left the Judean people high and dry. I don't want to be associated with that. And I don't want to eat meat sacrificed to idols. The wine that Nebuchadnezzar would have drunk probably would have been dedicated to the Babylonian gods. So there is that aspect of godliness, but there's also the expedient of not giving bad appearances. And so what happened? He had to convince the guy who was overseeing them that it was going to be okay. The guy was worried. He says, if I give you guys just vegetables to eat and water to drink, you're going to be skinny and pale, and the king is going to take my head off for letting you get unhealthy. And Daniel said, well, tell you what, test us for 10 days. And let's see. After 10 days, and we have vegetables and water, you feed everybody else the king's choice food, you judge by what you see. And at the end of 10 days, it says that Daniel and his three friends, their appearance was better and healthier and more robust than everybody else. So there were lots of Judeans that were eating the king's choice food and drinking the king's choice wine, not these four. And God rewarded them for it. And it says that they had insight. So that's our introduction to Daniel and his friends, that they are these Judean exiles. Already they're part of the aristocracy, highly educated. Now they're going in, they're going to learn the ways of the Chaldeans. But they have set themselves apart in the way that they are going to honor God, and God rewards them. It says that at the end of the couple of years of their indoctrination, you know, Nebuchadnezzar interviewed everybody. It's almost kind of like for state office, what Ahasuerus did with like the beauty contest, as it were. Remember, they all went through their 6 months of this and 6 months of that and the beautification and blah blah blah. Right? These guys are going through 3 years of Babylonian indoctrination and education. So at the end of that time, Daniel and his three friends are handpicked. And it says that Nebuchadnezzar found them superior to everybody else. And so what's the lesson that we immediately in the book of Daniel begin to see? That faithfulness to God yields results and favor from him. right? God gave them favor in the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar. So there's a relationship between faithfulness and reward and honor. So that's what happens. But it doesn't take too long before there's trouble. What was the trouble? Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he couldn't remember it. He just knows that it was troubling to him, and he wanted to get it back and understand it. Have you ever had that happen where you had a really heavyweight dream, but then you forgot, and you wished you'd gotten up immediately and written it down so you'd remember? And by the way, if you're ever interested in analyzing your dreams, if you write them down immediately upon waking up, especially if you wake up with an alarm clock, you will remember them better. Write down the details as quickly as you can, because what will happen is you go back an hour, 2 hours, a day later. If you look at your notes, you'll be able to recapture at least some of it. And I'm personally one of those who believes that God has built us in such a way that our dreams are one of the mechanisms by which he helps us process the things that we need to deal with in our lives. So it's valuable. I'm not saying get all into weird stuff. I'm just saying that your dreams are there for a reason. All right. So the king has had a dream. It's troubling him. He doesn't know what to do because he can't even remember the dream. So what was the first thing he did? Did he summon Daniel? No. He summoned all his wise men, all the Chaldeans, the conjurers, and the magicians. And he said, I've had a dream, and I can't remember what it is, and if I can't remember what it is, I need the interpretation. So I need you guys to tell me what I dreamed and give me the interpretation. Now, we laugh, but these guys were paid big bucks to supposedly have contact with the supernatural realm. Supposedly, these are the guys that are the connection to the gods. And he's paying them big bucks. He says, make known to me the dream and its interpretation. They say, well, tell us the dream, O king, and then we will give you the interpretation. He said, I already told you. You need to tell me what I dreamed and the interpretation, or I'm going to kill you all. On the other hand, if you can tell me my dream and the interpretation, I will give you big reward. So they're either going to get a big signing bonus or they're going to get killed. And so they say again, please let the king tell us his dream and then we will give the interpretation. He says, I see what's going on. You're buying time. You're trying to buy time because you can't do it. And you know that I'm not going to budge on this. And they said, it's not fair. No king has ever asked anything like this. To tell a king in the ancient world, that's not fair what you're asking. That is really stupid. Okay? In the ancient world, talking back to a king that way, he'll take your head off. Anyway, so he was furious with them and ordered his soldiers to begin killing all the wise men. Well, that would have included Daniel and his friends. He never thought to inquire of Daniel and his friends. So what happens? The king's commanding officer comes to Daniel, and Daniel hears about this. And he says, what's the big ruckus? And he tells him, he says, please go back to the king, ask him for a little time, and we will make known to the king his dream and the interpretation. So he says, okay. So he gives him the time. Daniel fasts and prays that night. His friends, they're praying. And God reveals to him that very night what Nebuchadnezzar had prayed and what it meant. So Daniel summons the chief officer and says, take me to the king right now. Don't put anybody to death. Take me to the king. Takes him into the king, and Nebuchadnezzar's skeptical. He's saying, don't mess with me. I need you to tell me what I dreamed and the interpretation, or you're going to die. All of you are going to die. And he says, and he basically says, the God of heaven gave you those dreams. There was two of them, and they both mean the same thing. And here's what the dreams were. And he tells him the dreams. And the upshot of it is 7 years, no, that's Joseph. What's the upshot of the dream? there's going to be these kingdoms that come after him, right? There's going to be these kingdoms that arise after him, that he's the head of gold, that the next kingdom is going to be of silver. The kingdom after that's going to be of bronze, and the kingdom after that's going to be of iron mixed with clay in the feet. And Nebuchadnezzar is blown away, right? He's blown away that Daniel was able to tell him this dream. By the way, I said two dreams. It was just the one dream. I was confusing it with Joseph. So he tells him the dream, tells him the interpretation, and we talked about the fact that by doing this, Daniel not only saved his own life and the lives of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he saved the lives of that entire cast of wise men and conjurers. He saved all of their lives. And what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He gives praise to the God of Daniel for being a revealer of mysteries. And so one of the themes that stands out immediately in the book of Daniel is, yes, God sent Israel into Babylon because of our idolatry, our unfaithfulness. But it's not as though God only accomplishes one thing at a time. He knows that just as at the same time we need the disciplining of a father to his children, Babylon needs the truth of God. And he puts Daniel in this strategic place, a man who's faithful, reveals the mystery to him. He tells the king is blown away and gives praise to the God of Daniel. And what do we see? The beginning of God shedding the light in this foreign nation. Okay, well, what happened next? Nebuchadnezzar the golden image. All right. Daniel had told Nebuchadnezzar, you, O king, are the head of gold. Your kingdom is superior to all that has been, and these other kingdoms that are coming after you will be inferior to yours. You are the head of gold. Well, what does Nebuchadnezzar do with this knowledge? We're not told exactly how much later, but at some point later on he decided, no, it's all about me. And he makes a golden image, and the whole thing is gold. In other words, I'm not willing to concede that there's going to be an end to my kingdom and other nations are going to supplant me. I'm not ready to believe that. The whole thing is gold, and by the way, everybody's to come and bow down and worship this image, 90 feet high. Now that, of course, would include the pedestal. Because if you just had an idol 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, it would go boop, you know, right? So 90 feet includes the pedestal. And he summons not everybody from Babylon, but all of the provincial leaders, right, across all the provinces of Babylon, all their nobles, their princes, their high officials, everybody is to come and assemble. And then you have this funny thing that repeats itself. Let's see. Therefore, at that time, this is chapter 3, verse 7, at that time when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Except for three. Except for three. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't bow down. I remember there was a photograph, I told you about this, a photograph circulating on Facebook. Every so often it makes a comeback. It's a group of, you know, you're looking at in the midst of hundreds or thousands of people, a group of people in there, right? There's thousands of people gathered. It's in Nazi Germany. They're all doing the salute. One man is standing there like this. And they drew a little circle around him, and there's an arrow, and it says, be that guy. Be that guy. Out of the thousands of people that had come and assembled, when the music played, they all bowed down, except three. And what happens? Verse 8, for this reason at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Judeans. By the way, it doesn't say certain Babylonians came forward. It says certain Chaldeans. The term Chaldean was used as kind of a broad term to include all the conjurers, magicians, sorcerers, wise men. Daniel saved their tuchuses. And this is how they repay. By ratting out Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Why? Because they're jealous. Because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been advanced over the rest of them. Daniel, by this time, was second over the entire kingdom. A Jew. Second in command over Babylon. Sound familiar? Just like Egypt. And Daniel's three friends were over all the rest of the Chaldeans, meaning all the magicians, sorcerers, wise men, etc. And so the way they thank him is by ratting these three guys out. Nebuchadnezzar is furious. He summons them. He says, is it true that you won't bow down? Now we're going to do it again. We're going to hit the music again. Whatever. You know. We're going to hit the music again and you bow down. If you don't, I'm throwing you into the furnace of blazing fire. And what God can save you from that? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego looked at the king and to his face said, we do not owe you an explanation. Our God is able to deliver us out of your hand. He is able to deliver us from the furnace. But even if he doesn't, we are not going to bow down to your image. We're not going to worship your gods. And it says Nebuchadnezzar's facial expression was altered toward them. You ever been in a conversation with somebody and suddenly that person turns on you and their whole facial expression just gets all right? Nebuchadnezzar's facial expression was altered. In other words, his disposition toward them completely reversed. He ordered them thrown in the furnace. He ordered them tied up. The furnace heated seven times hotter and for them to be thrown in. And the furnace, the fire had been turned up so hot that literally the flames shot out and killed the soldiers that threw them in. Meanwhile, Nebuchadnezzar looks and he's looking into the middle of the furnace. He says, wait a minute, didn't we throw three guys in there? Yeah, I see four. And they're just walking around and kibitzing. And the fourth guy looks like a son of the gods. And he calls them out. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God. And they came out. No longer bound. Not a hair of their head was burned. Not even the smell of fire on their clothes. Yet the cords that bound them had burned away. Not a scratch, not a burn, nothing. And they walk out. And what happens? Nebuchadnezzar again gives praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the God of Israel. Furthermore, he at this point issues a decree. Anybody who says anything bad about their God, I'm going to destroy them and their families and turn their houses into rubble. Okay, so Nebuchadnezzar was a little thick and a little egotistical, but the light is beginning to get through. There's something about these Jews. And of course, then the three of them are advanced again. Then what happens in chapter 4? We have kind of a change. Now suddenly Nebuchadnezzar contributes to the book of Daniel. Whether Daniel wrote it and Nebuchadnezzar dictated it, or whether Nebuchadnezzar had one of his own scribes and then Daniel took it, tweaked it, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it ended up here. Daniel chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar's own admission of being stupid and thick-headed and egotistical, and he learned his lesson. Remember? Remember? He has this dream, this vision of the tree that's cut down, bronze band around the base of it, the dew of heaven coming down, and yet the tree that it remains and it grows back. And once again, Daniel is brought into his presence and tells him, this is the dream. You're the tree. You're that great tree that the whole earth is fed from, and the birds, and everybody gets their protection and their provision from you. You're the king of the kings. But your kingdom is going to be taken away from you for a period of time until you acknowledge that the Most High gives it to whom He will. And so what does Daniel do? He implores him, please turn away from whatever your intended course of action and humble yourself so that this won't have to come to pass, or perhaps just delayed. And it's a year later. Now remember, Nebuchadnezzar is telling us this. It's a year later. He's on the roof of his palace, looking over his kingdom and saying, is this not Babylon, which I have built with by my own grandeur and for my own glory? And before he was even done speaking, the voice came from heaven and said, gotcha, right? Your kingdom is taken away from you. Bye-bye. And he's transformed into some kind of an animal. And he has to run and flee from his own palace. And he's gone. Do you remember how long? 7 years. And there also is a 7-year gap in Babylon's regnal accounting of things during his reign. It's just kind of silent. In any case, so he's transformed into an animal. And it says, and he says, and this is again, this is Nebuchadnezzar saying, finally, my reason returned to me, and I looked up and I acknowledged that the Most High is the God of gods, and He apportions kingdoms. He raises people up. He brings them down. He does whatever He will. And he was restored. He was restored. His people sought him out. He was restored to his former glory. So then how does he conclude this amazing chapter of admission? You know, he says in verses 34 and following, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High God and praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? And then, of course, His reason returns to Him, and He concludes by saying, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are true and His ways just, and He is able to humble those who walk in pride. That's what it took for Nebuchadnezzar to get it. 7 awful years. But bear this in mind. You have to understand what a rare thing it was in the ancient world for a king to ever admit anything that they had done wrong. In fact, one of the things that caused certain skeptics to question the entire Exodus narrative was, there's nothing in the Egyptian writings saying that these 10 plagues came on Egypt and the Israelis left. Yeah, of course not, because kings didn't put in their annals all the things that went wrong, that showed their weakness or their inferiority or their failure. They didn't include things like that in their annals. It was only their great exploits. So you have to understand how counterintuitive this is, how so different from the way things were done in the ancient world for the king of this great nation to write this entire chapter admitting, I was a buffoon. And this is how the God of Israel finally got a hold of me and my reason returned. Things like that just didn't happen in the ancient world. God is getting a hold of Nebuchadnezzar, and he's the head. Once he starts understanding, other people are going to start understanding. God has taken this disobedient people, Israel, brought them to a foreign land, but in that land, he's used them to be a source of light and revelation to the people around them. So by sending us into exile, he disciplined us and brought the light of the truth to Babylon. What happens next? Now we get years have gone by, and in chapter 5, we got Belshazzar. Anybody remember what he's kind of infamous for? Say it so I can hear. The writing on the wall, which is, by the way, where we get the expression. You know, or did you really think Paul Simon just kind of Kodachrome? I can read the writing on the wall, Kodachrome. Anyway, that term, the writing on the wall, comes from Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar, this is now, he's called the son of Nebuchadnezzar, but again, that term means he was in line on the throne. There's actually been probably two or three shorter reigns of other kings. Belshazzar, and what we find out, well, you don't really read about it in Daniel 5, but what we do know historically is that the city of Babylon was under siege and had been for, I think, two or three months. Had been under siege. And what do we find is going on in Daniel 5? The dude's having a kegger. Okay, well, he was having a great feast with his nobles, and they're eating and drinking and drinking and drinking, and he says, hey, let's bring the cups from the temple in Jerusalem. Let's bring those fancy gold cups. Go get those cups we took out of that Jewish temple and bring them here. And so they brought them. They're praising the gods of silver and gold. And they're drinking. And out of nowhere, a hand in the middle of the air just shows up. Now, I don't know if it was just a hand, you know, the size of an average hand, or whether it was like a really big hand. I don't know. In any case, I don't know how drunk they were. Now, mind you, the city is under siege. The people are being starved. But the king and his nobles are having a feast in the palace because Belshazzar was convinced that no army would ever breach the walls of Babylon. And until that time, no army ever had. Darius ended up getting in the city another way. And Babylon fell that night. Belshazzar was killed that night. But meanwhile, back to the kegger. Okay, so there, a hand just appears and begins writing in the wall. It was not, that was not freshly pasted cement. That hand wrote into the wall, into dried stone. And it says that, kind of a funny description, it says, verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. What does Belshazzar do? He summons the Chaldeans, the magicians, conjurers, sorcerers, so-called wise men, and says, can any of you read that and tell me what it says and what it means? If you can, I'm going to give you great treasure and I'm going to make you third in command over all the kingdom. He was actually a sub-regent, so he couldn't make them second in command. He could only make them third. He himself was number two. He says, can anybody read that and tell me what it means? None of them can. It says, then the queen shows up at the banquet hall. It says, you know, you might want to consider summoning this guy Daniel, because back in the days of your father, Nebuchadnezzar, this Daniel who's one of the Judeans, had great insight into mysteries. So they sent for him, and the king says to him, "Hey, I have heard that you can interpret and blah blah, and you have all kinds of insight." Yeah, like he really knew. He just found out 5 minutes ago. "Can you tell me what it means? And if you can tell me what it means and interpret it, I will give you wealth, riches, and I will make you a gold chain. I will make you third in command." And Daniel says, "Yeah, you can keep your gifts. I'll tell you what it means anyway. Many, many tekel uparsin. You have been weighed in the scales and been found wanting. Your kingdom is being taken away from you and given to the Medes and the Persians." He puts the gold chain on Daniel, makes him third in charge over the land, which, by the way, is going to be very strategic for the purposes of what God is trying to get through, because that means that when Darius comes in, he doesn't just automatically kill Daniel. Daniel's the number three guy. If he can have that continuity, Daniel ends up serving Darius as well. Belshazzar died that night. Babylon fell that night to Darius the Mede. This is a little faster than we went through Daniel before, isn't it? So now chapter 6, Daniel is serving Darius. And again, these Chaldeans had it in for him. People can be very, very ugly when it comes to jockeying for power and position. You know, I've been in full-time ministry now for 28 years, going on 28 years. I've had the pleasure of primarily interacting with really wonderful people most of the time. Of course, 10 years with Jews for Jesus, I dealt with some very obnoxious people on the streets. But in terms of serving the congregation, I've become accustomed to dealing with really lovely people. But most of you are out there in the work world, and some of you in the corporate world, and you've seen how ugly and conniving and underhanded people can be when they're jockeying for power or authority. And this is what happens. These same Chaldeans whom Daniel had saved their lives decide they're really sick of him being the number one guy under Darius. And so they come up with a plan. Because they're trying to find some, it says they were trying to find something on him. Dig up some kind of dirt. You'd think it was a U.S. presidential election cycle. Which now we've become so jaded. We just assume that in the year and a half before an election, whoever is going to be running has full-time employees trying to dig up dirt on their opponents. You realize that there are people who make a living digging up dirt on a political opponent of the person who employs them. Well, these guys were looking for anything that they could get on Daniel. They couldn't find anything. He wasn't derelict in his duties. He hadn't made big blunders of any kind. He was faithful. Everything he did was good and right, and he was honest and gave honest accountings of everything. They couldn't find anything in his conduct or his work. And they said, the only way we're going to nail this guy will have to be something about the God he worships or the fact that he has a different religion than us. That's the only way we're going to get him. So they came up with a plan. They went to Darius and said, "Oh, king, we just think you're the cat's meow. And we want you to pass a decree, which according to the Medes and Persians cannot be revoked, that for the next 30 days, nobody gets to worship any god or anything but you. Because we just think you're all that." And he's just stupid enough to think that they mean it, and that he deserves that. He signs the decree, puts his signet on it. Daniel hears about this. For the next 30 days, nobody's supposed to pray or worship any god, only King Darius. And what does Daniel do? Goes to his window 3 times a day, faces east toward Jerusalem, and prays. And his window's open. He knows they're going to be looking for him to do that. He knows. And doesn't change. There's the model for us of faith by which a person doesn't change just because suddenly the conditions have changed. Knowing it would mean his life, he continued to be the same person he was the day before and the day before that. And of course, they come into his room and we're shocked. Shocked. Right? Yeah. And they go to the king. Hey, king, didn't you sign that law that for the next 30 days nobody could worship anything or anyone, no gods except you? Yeah. Well, this guy Daniel doesn't obey your decree. He doesn't respect you because he's still praying to his God. And in that instant, Darius knows he's been duped. He knows that in his own egotism, in his own vanity, he allowed them to manipulate him. What can he do? He signed the decree. And the decrees of the Medes and the Persians cannot be revoked. And the penalty was whoever does gets thrown into the lion's den. And he spends the whole night, and he says, okay, come back later. And he's trying to think of some way to get Daniel out of this because he realizes what happened. And they come back to him again. O king, you signed the decree, and the decrees of the Medes and the Persians cannot be revoked. So they send for Daniel. He says, may your God whom you serve protect you. And they put him in the lion's den. And the Chaldeans who had connived to do this put their imprimatur, put their signets on the mouth of that cave when they closed the stone over it. They basically signed each of them their own death warrant. The next morning, and it says Darius couldn't eat or sleep, no entertainment was brought, just nothing. He's like, what have I done? What have I done? What have I done? And he's sure that Daniel is as good as dead. I mean, those lions are hungry. Soon as it's daylight, soon as first opportunity to go back, he goes back. And he calls out, Daniel, servant of the Most High God, has your God been able to rescue you? And now, remember I told you, if I'd have been Daniel, I would have just let him squirm. No, there's none of that. There's none of that. Daniel, has your God been able to save you, who you serve so faithfully? And he says, yes, O king. My God sent his angel, shut the lions' mouths. Inasmuch as no guilt was found in me, I've done nothing wrong against him or you, O king. And he ordered him to bring him up, because he had fulfilled what he had decreed. They threw him in the lion's den. The next morning, he's alive. They bring him out. He says, now bring those men and their families. And they threw them all down into the lion's den. And the text tells us they didn't even reach the bottom before the lions overpowered them and crushed them. I don't know what the angel said to the lions that night. Guys, leave this one alone. We've got a banquet coming for you. But you have to leave this one alone. Oh, all right. Anyway, they bring Daniel up. What does Darius do? What does Darius do when they bring Daniel up? Remember what Darius did? He now praises the God of Daniel, the God of Israel. Again, we look at these stories in Daniel, but the bigger picture is God has brought this peculiar little people into this land that the truth of the one true and living God might come to this land. And he puts his man in the right place at the right time. All right, well, here's what we're going to do. It's now 7:30. We'll take a break for about 7 or 8 minutes. When we come back, we'll kind of sum up the rest of Daniel, interact, ask questions, things that that have stood out to you, okay? So we'll be back in just a few. All right, so welcome back to the second hour. We're just going to continue kind of that overview of the book of Daniel. Before we go on to chapter 7 and following, let's just take some time and talk about the things that over the course of our study of Daniel have really meant a lot to you, or insights that you've gained, or questions that you still have. Joe. Okay, Daniel 9, the chronology.
And the fact that we are between 69 and 70 years.
Okay. Is there a question in that, or you're just moved by the precision of that? Yeah, it's an amazing prophecy, Daniel 9, about the 77s being decreed for Daniel's people and the holy place. And of course, you know, we talked about the fact that as you work out the actual numbers on that, based on the Hebrew lunar month rather than a Gregorian calendar, it ends up being 183,880 days from the time of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And we pointed out that there were actually four decrees. But the one, if I'm remembering right, is the decree of Artaxerxes in, what was it, 490? Anyway, I forget. 485. But in any case, 183,880 days from that decree landed you at Palm Sunday, the Palm Sunday that Yeshua came into Jerusalem on the donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Behold, your king comes to you, humble and riding on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And the precision of that prophecy. Now, of course, that because it's so precise, it has led many Jewish people to conclude that the Messiah had to come before the destruction of the Second Temple, and that it was Yeshua after all. And I don't know if that's the main driving force behind it or not, but there is actually a rabbinical prohibition, a curse pronounced on any Jewish person who would attempt to calculate the coming of the redemption based on the prophecy of Daniel. So let's see, God gives us a prophecy that we're meant to understand, and the rabbis say, anybody who attempts to understand it, a curse on you. Wow. 445, that's right. March 14th, 445 BC, and that's Artaxerxes, right? Okay, Artaxerxes, or Darius II. Longimanes, yeah. It's an amazing and precise prophecy. And it says, after the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks, in other words, 69 out of the 70, Messiah will be cut off, right? The anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. And the prince of the people that is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And it happened. Titus, who led the Roman army that destroyed the temple in 70 AD, was actually a prince because his father, Vespasian, had been the general leading that invasion but was recalled to Rome to become the new emperor. That left Titus a prince. And they destroyed the city and the sanctuary. And of course, Yeshua's own prophecy was fulfilled very specifically. He said, remember the disciples were saying, look at the magnificence of the temple and all that's been. He says, I'm telling you, not one stone will be left on top of another. That's one thing to destroy something, but literally one stone not left on top of, because those stones had been gilded in between with gold. And the Roman soldiers essentially dismantled stone by stone that temple in order to etch off any gold they could get their hands on. So Daniel's prophecy, very specific. Yeshua's prophecy, very specific. God wants us to know. Good. Thank you, Joe. Yes, Walter.
Real quick, practical question. When we read in, say, the New King James, a certain year, people lived some of the years. Are the years being translated through our calendar? Or?
No. As you read things in the Bible, depending on the context, it's almost undoubtedly going to be based on the Jewish calendar, which we adopted from Babylon. The names of the Jewish months, Nisan, Iyar, Sivan, Tammuz, Av, Elul, Tishrei, Cheshvan, Kislev, etc., those are Babylonian names. We ended up adopting the Babylonian calendar as our own. For example, if you go back in Genesis, the first month was actually called Aviv. Spring. Tel Aviv, by the way, the hill of spring. So it wouldn't be based on our Gregorian calendar, and no, the translation of the Bible does not convert to the Gregorian calendar. Otherwise, we'd be reading about, you know, August and September and what have you. We don't. We read about in the ninth month, the month of Iyar, whatever. So it's definitely a Babylonian calendar. The adjustment isn't made for us. We're the ones who need to make the adjustment to go back and put it all together. Glad you asked, though. It's a good question. There's a pretty fair amount that we need to do to reconstruct things, to bring it now into the 21st century and define it for people. And one of the things also, just as an aside, you know, since Walter, you asked about this, we live in a very, very literal, precise age. Right? This is the age of engineering, and people want precision, and everything lines up. The ancient world just didn't run that way. You look at the four Gospels, and there are aspects of things that are, this guy says he came to the tomb, this says two guys came to the tomb. And I will tell you that skeptics love to seize on what they perceive as imprecision to try to poke holes in our faith. The fact is, in the ancient world, they didn't operate like that. And besides, my opinion is that those who are looking to find fault with the Bible, if everything in the four Gospels agreed exactly, the same people would say it's a conspiracy. They all just copied from each other. So just know that some people you can't win. Right? All right, other questions and insights or observations or appreciations that you've taken away from Daniel? Millie.
When Daniel prayed,
and
it took a while for the answer to come because
Yeah.
Oh, my, yeah. Daniel chapter 9. You know, he tells him, was it 9 or 10? Chapter 10. You know, Daniel's been fasting and praying. He's troubled. He wants to understand this vision. It's troubling. He wants to understand it. And in chapter 10, verse 12, turns out it's Gabriel, I believe, isn't it? Yeah, it's Gabriel who comes to Daniel. Let's see. Let me make sure here. Is it Gabriel? I don't... As I look at it... Yeah, Gabriel brings an answer, chapter 9, verse 20. Verse 21, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me. And what does Gabriel tell him in chapter 10... Verse 12, he said to me, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I've come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." There is spiritual warfare going on. Angels don't go out of existence. One third of them will eventually be thrown into the lake of fire. But angels don't go out of existence. This battle that's going on, it's still going on. And how many of you read Frank Peretti's books? This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness? Okay, all about, you know, the fictionalized depiction of the battle that goes on between angels and demons and how human beings are sort of being moved and influenced and we don't even know it and, you know, all kinds of things. I am perfectly content to not have to physically see the warfare that's going on in the other realm. We always think of the other realm as up that way, and that's okay, but just understand that the other realm is just simply outside this realm, not necessarily vertically. That in this room, even as we speak, there may very well be some type of angelic versus demonic confrontation going on. Or perhaps they were trying to make sure that somebody got here and somebody's trying to make sure that person doesn't get here and all kinds of things going. I'm perfectly happy to not be privy to all the particulars. Most of the time, you look in the Bible, when human beings encountered angels, they were scared to death. They were on their face and terrified and had to be told, don't be afraid. Every single, don't be afraid. Why? Because I guess if we saw them, we'd be afraid. So, yeah, there's warfare. There absolutely is warfare going on. Bob?
You consider that realm being the handwriting on the wall, or the guys going to the fiery furnace, there's a realm?
Well, yeah, I mean, see, every so often what happens is God allows that realm to break into this realm. These breaking ins, the handwriting on the wall, the fourth man in the furnace, things like that, the angel that shut the lion's mouths, the incarnation. Yeah. Balaam's donkey saved his behind. Yeah, God speaking through an animal. Or at least, I shouldn't say God speaking through the animal, God enabling the animal to suddenly speak Hebrew. Yeah. So those are supernatural breakings in. One of the things Alexander and I talk about is, you know, every so often when Bob Duco is talking about the creation versus evolution debate, Bob will use an expression that I wish he would change the way he words it. He says, God can violate the laws of physics that he set up. I wish you wouldn't say violate. No, but that God has jurisdiction even over the physical realm which he himself created. So if he chooses to do something that does not conform to the laws that we live with, he has the authority to do that. I wish he'd put it that way instead of saying, well, God can violate the laws of physics. Or even if he would just say God, being God, can transcend the laws of physics. I just wish he would stop using that word violate. Anyway. Okay. Bob, you were going to?
Yeah.
Oh, you. The word heaven in Hebrew is shamayim. It's a plural. It has a masculine plural ending, a hirik yod mem ending. So it is a plural. What's interesting is, in Genesis chapter 1, where it's described the waters above the heavens, separated from the waters below the heavens, shamayim, etymologically, may very well be the relative particle shin with a segel underneath it, which you would translate in English as which, or with reference to, or concerning, or that. Shamayim, with reference to the waters, Mayim is water. So it's possible that heaven, Shamayim, is its own word, but it's also etymologically possible that Shamayim has references to those waters. Or just that which is with reference to the water. Because where does water fall? Where does rain come from? Up there. So the conception is heaven is up. So, but yes, it is a Hirik Yod Mem plural ending. So, yeah. Okay, good. Other questions? Yes.
Examples of when people encountered angels, like when Jacob had the dream.
Yeah, when Jacob encountered the angel, 38. Yeah, Genesis 38, Jacob encounters an angel. He's overwhelmed. In Revelation, John is confronted with an angel. He's overwhelmed. Yeah, yeah, you're right, Judy. There's again, a biblical pattern of men encountering angels. Oh, yeah, Samson's mother and father, actually. Had that encounter with an angel. Yeah, whenever angels and humans came into the same airspace, the humans were afraid. Balaam, talking about Balaam, when the angel of the Lord finally made himself visible to Balaam, he fell on his face. So, yeah. Yeah, Susan. That's Hebrews.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Yes, we do learn from this that angels can and do at times take the form of humans. What the writer of Hebrews is almost undoubtedly referring to is Genesis, is it 18? I believe it's Genesis 18, where Abraham, God, and three angels show up at Abraham's tent. And he feeds them and bids them welcome. And so almost undoubtedly, the writer of Hebrews is referring us to Abraham when he says that. Joe. Let me repeat the question for the tape. It's not a tape recorder. There's no tape. It's digital. I'm old school. All right. The question is it possible that there is a connection, a messianic connection in particular, between the writing on the wall and Yeshua writing in the dust of the ground when he was being challenged by the Jewish religious leaders who, at the time of the woman caught in adultery. I don't know. I'm loath to make too strict a connection there because we are told what was written in the wall. It was translated. It had its immediate application and really nothing more. There was, as far as I can tell, nothing about, you know, your kingdom has been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom is being taken away from you and being given to the Medes and Persians. It's hard to get messianic with that. Other than the fact that, again, it's a breaking into this realm from the other realm. But in terms of Yeshua writing in the dirt, do you wonder what he wrote? I've always wondered, what did he write? What is he just dissing them? You know, they're standing around waiting for an answer. Well, Moses in the law says that we should stone somebody like this. What do you say? The whole point is was to try to trap him. If he says, yeah, stone her to death, because that's what Moses said, then all of his talk about love and forgiveness and grace, everybody say, psh. So much for that, and everybody's going to walk away from him, which they were hoping. Or he says, no, I don't think you should kill her, in which case he's contradicting Moses, and they just report him to the Sadducees and the high priest and have him put to death as one violating the abrogation of the Torah. The whole thing was a setup, you realize. And so they say, well, Moses says we should put her to death. What do you say? And they're waiting. I'm sure their arms are crossed. And they're waiting. And he bends down and he's either writing something or doodling. Now remember, this woman was caught in adultery. Last time I checked, it took two. Where's the guy? I remember Mike Warnke said maybe he was one of the scribes and Pharisees. They had to let him go. But the whole thing is a setup. And they're demanding an answer, and they're waiting. Come on, boy, don't you know we're important people? You don't keep us waiting. And he's just writing in the dirt. And Mike Warnke suggested maybe he was writing down the names of their girlfriends. I don't know. And I don't know that he was writing words. I like to think that he was writing something that... Okay, listen, guys, when we get to heaven, we won't be forgetting things, but just in case I forget, let's ask if we could see that one replayed for us in 70mm Dolby. Yeshua, what were you writing? Oh, you want to see? Yeah! All right, everybody, sit down. All right, roll it. And we get to watch the thing happen.
And then he'll tell us what it was all about.
Yeah. Maybe it was an Etch-a-Sketch moment. I don't know. But in any case, what we're really to take away from that is the way he turned it on them. First of all, they didn't ask a sincere question. Why should he give them a sincere answer? Remember what I've been telling you for years now? Jesus never gave a straight answer to a crooked question, and neither should you. When you know somebody's just trying to set you up or make you look bad, you are under no obligation to play sincere with them. In fact, you're not doing them any favors because then they feel all, I really showed him or I showed her, right? Why do you want to feed their ego? Some people deserve a rebuke. You want to hear a little story? All right. Jews for Jesus war stories. True stories from the annals of Glenn. Three guys in business suits walk by me. I'm at the 14th Street subway in Manhattan handing out tracts at lunchtime. You know, thousands of people are coming or going, and I was there all the time, you know. One subway station or another, handing out tracts. These three guys in business suits walk by, and one of them takes a, ha, 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 Jews for Jesus. And they're laughing about it. I said, and as they walked by, I said, laugh now, pay later. I didn't say it with malice. I didn't mean any ill will toward them. I said it very matter of fact, laugh now, pay later. And they stopped dead in their tracks and turned around and looked at me and said, what? Well, whatever happened to the God of love? I said, there's more to it than just that. And they went on their way. One time, a couple of guys, this was at 33rd and 6th Avenue or Avenue of the Americas. I'm handing out tracts in the afternoon outside a subway station. Handing out tracts. Two guys are walking by. Jews for Jesus. Jews for Jesus. And they were actually going, Jews for Jesus, Jews for Jesus. And while they were still close, I said, Reverend Moon, Reverend Moon. And they chuckled. I said, it's all the same, right? And they said, right. And I said, wrong. And they're like, ah. I said, I just want you to think about this. There is a thing called truth out there. Somebody will ask you a question, and there's not an ounce of sincerity in it. Don't give them a straight answer. You're only feeding their ego. And that's not good for them or you. Proverbs 24, I believe it is. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, lest he be wise in his own eyes. We don't want people who are in that mindset to be affirmed. Right? We don't want people to be affirmed like that. I can't tell you how many times I've been on Facebook or an AOL chat room, and somebody's just playing an intellectual game, and I've seen it time and time and time again. And these Christians are just being very sincere and straight with them, not realizing that they're just playing, they're jumping through this guy's hoops. And he's feeling really, look how, excuse my crass term, but it's a form of intellectual masturbation for guys like that, to see if they can stump and trick and pull the wool over people. Jan Moskowitz once said, somebody said, can God make a rock that's so big even he can't move it? That's what's called a false dilemma question. You answer either way, you're done. If you say, yeah, God can make a rock so big that even he can't move it, then you're saying that there's something he can't do. And if you say, no, God can't make a rock so big even he can't, but then you're saying there's something that God can't do. It's a false dilemma question. Jan Moskowitz. Guy says, can God make a rock so big even he can't move it? Says to the guy, yeah, the one in your heart. Again, Yeshua never gave straight answers to crooked questions. Not only are you not obliged to give sincere answers to insincere people, but you actually make a mistake when you do it. Linda. Oh, a Jehovah's Witness came up to you in the parking lot?
Yeah. Uh-huh.
Sure. Well, you know, one of the things that we may do along the way is, do a series, like a seminar, on what some of these cult groups teach and why we consider them cults and where they've gone wrong and what things are essentially not that big a deal and which things are a big deal. So we could do that. Uh-huh. Sure. Mm-hmm. Okay, let me repeat the thing for the sake of those listening, that somebody on Bob Duco's show talked about the fact that when a Christian dies, immediately when you die, you become conscious. We're in the next realm. You are conscious. You're not asleep, as it were. And they're correct in that assumption, because one of the doctrines, for example, of the Seventh-day Adventists is a thing called soul sleep. They believe that when you die, your soul goes into a time of sleep, waiting for everything to play out in human history. And that's incorrect, and it's based on a misunderstanding. When you die, you leave this realm. You're no longer in this whole linear time thing. So there's no reason why you would have to sleep, waiting for everything to happen. Theoretically, Isaiah, who died 2,700 years ago, and you and me, we're all there from our perspective. It's all same time because it's no longer linear time. When we see, you are not the body that you inhabit. You have a body, but you are not the body. And you do not go to sleep when you die. You go to the presence of God when you die. That's what Scripture says. Yep. Now we're not. That's not to say that immediately the judgment happens or that immediately everything is consummated, but we are not asleep. We are in God's presence. That's also not to say that we're in heaven, as it were, but we are in the next realm. For example, you had the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus goes to what we would call paradise, the paradise section of Sheol. The best way to frame this is that Sheol is the general waiting area, as it were, for those who have departed. And there's the paradise section of Sheol for those who are saved, the righteous. And there's a Gehenna, as it were, part of Sheol, where people who are unrighteous are also waiting. They're not in hell yet, but it's a place of torment there. So that Sheol is kind of that larger, all-encompassing, the place where the dead go, but it's not your final destination. But again, God has left things shrouded in a little bit of mystery. But one thing is certain. Scripture nowhere says that we die and suddenly we're just sleeping and waiting. When you die, all that's happened is this body has died. And Linda, the soul that is Linda, is immediately in the next realm. I say in the presence of God, Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, because God is not absent from Sheol. He's there too. Heaven and the highest heavens can't contain him. Sheol and the depths can't. He's there, right? Psalm 139, if I descend to the deepest parts, even there your right hand will find me. So, yeah, there's no sleep in that regard. We're there, raring to go. Right, exactly. Judy, you're right.
And I repeated the scripture and I said,
yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, but yeah, when somebody dies, what's happened is the body that we've been inhabiting ceases to operate, and we go on. Scripture does talk about us are being given new bodies, that mortal must take on immortality, we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. All of those things, yes, those things are going to happen. We will be changed. There will be the resurrection from the dead. But here's what I want you to imagine. When we're in heaven, we will recognize each other. We will recognize each other. It's like I won't come up to Judy and go, "Who are you?" I mean, I'm going to know it's you. You're going to know it's me. Well, I don't want to lose the point here. The point is that the resurrection, we will know each other. Okay? There isn't a lot of scripture that goes into a lot of detail about it. Of course, it's our fascination with that that makes movies like Heaven's for Real fascinating. In that kid's experience, he went to heaven and he saw everybody, including like his grandfather, but his grandfather didn't look old. His grandfather was a young man in the prime of his life. That's kind of where although I don't have scripture to support it necessarily in any direct way, my contention is that at the resurrection of the dead, our bodies are raised and transformed into supernatural bodies, but we recognize each other. Carl will look different because he won't have gray hair. He'll be in his prime. I'll be in my prime. I can't give you specific scripture verses that kind of support that. But the sense is that, yes, there is a resurrection from the dead. Our bodies will be raised from the dead. Imagine this. Imagine somebody who had been cremated and their ashes scattered over the Pacific Ocean. You're thinking, well, how do you resurrect that? Same way you resurrect bones that have broken down and decayed and become dust. God can resurrect the particles because we're told in Revelation that the earth gave up its dead, the sea gave up its dead. In other words, what's happening is at the moment where Yeshua no longer says, Lazarus, come forth, he just says, come forth, and all of mankind is resurrected, in an instant, the Almighty God draws all those atoms together in an instant. And these bodies physically rise from the dead, but they're transformed. These are no longer mortal bodies beset by sickness or bum knees or sore hamstrings. No, it's done. It's over. It's over. Right, exactly. Let me point that out, Judy, for the sake of the recording, that, yes, like your mother, she passed away. As a believer, she's in heaven, but her body has decayed or is still in the process, whatever, it's decayed. At the resurrection, Judy's mother's soul and her body now instantaneously transformed into an immortal body are rejoined and meet the Lord in the air. It's phenomenal. Only God can do that. But you have to understand that God is God precisely because there is nothing too difficult for him. If we say, oh, God, how could God do that? Well, what God do you believe in? I believe in a God who can take the long ago dissolved particles of a body that long ago ceased to be, reassemble it in an instant, transformed into an immortal body and rejoin the soul with that body. Now, here's a question. Will we eat in heaven? Will we drink in heaven? Will we sleep in heaven? Answer, yes, yes, no. We sleep here on earth because these bodies get tired. Those bodies don't get tired. It's not like you're going to fall asleep on your couch in heaven while the tigers throw away another day. No, I mean, last I heard it was 9-7. I don't know what happened. Oh, it was 9-9. All right. Anyway, the point is that will we eat in heaven? Yes. Jesus speaks of the great banquet feast. John in Revelation speaks of the great banquet feast. People are gathered together with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, and we feast together. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Don't tell me there's going to be a Jewish wedding and no food. And can you imagine that catering? By the way, there's a rabbinical humorous thing. The rabbis, I guess at some point, I don't know where it's written, but the rabbis wondered, what will we eat when that great feast of all time is celebrated in heaven? And one of the answers was, God will serve up Leviathan for everybody to eat. I'm thinking, wow. And then, of course, me and Pete will sit there and we'll look at each other and go, tastes like chicken. Anyway, there will be eating and drinking. What there won't be is marrying and giving in marriage. There won't be our relationships change. We're no longer husbands, wives, lovers. We're lovers in the best sense. Loving God entirely, being loved entirely, loving one another entirely, without the admixture that is necessarily a part of life in this fallen world. I love Alexandra. My love is not perfect. Right? My love is not perfect. I love her for who she is, but I also, it's mixed in with the idea she's so good to me, and she's hot, and we laugh a lot together, but my love isn't perfect here. Our love will be perfect there. It will be perfect. Alexandra and I will not be husband and wife in heaven. We will be two saints, Alexandra and Glenn. She still hopes we can live close to each other so we can hang out together. I'm flattered that she actually wants to spend time with me in eternity. I'm like, okay, whatever you say, honey. I mean, that's But yeah, everything, the terms are changed, but the reality is there. We will celebrate. These bodies will be able to do things we cannot imagine. Jesus, when he came to the apostles after his resurrection, but before his ascension, he ate with them. That resurrection body is capable of doing everything we can do. He ate with them, but he also just literally walked through a wall and showed up. The resurrection body is not like this body. Paul talks about this in great length in 1 Corinthians 15, the nature of the resurrection body. Jesus bears his scars. I don't know that that means we bear our scars. I don't know. He bears his scars because we have scripture that tells us that the pierced one returns to the Mount of Olives. We look on him who we pierce. I don't know whether our scars follow us into eternity. One thing, for example, suppose somebody lost an eye. Are they not going to have the eye in the rest? I think they'll have the eye. You'll have your, well, we won't need a gallbladder, but you'll have it. Will I have that 18-inch scar from my sternum to all the way down here? Will I have that 18-inch scar in my resurrection body? I don't know. There's nothing that says one way or the other, but we are told that he retained his scars. All right, more questions. Carol. Yes. In 1 Thessalonians, let me repeat this for the sake of the recording. Carol asks, well, what about, for example, in 2 Thessalonians 2, I believe, is what you're referring to. Or no, 1 Thessalonians 4, 6, 15 and 16, I think. It talks about, you know, those who sleep in the dust will rise. Daniel in chapter 12 says those who sleep in the dust of the earth will rise. Yeshua talking about the little girl to the parents. She's not dead. She's just asleep. Sleep was used as a euphemism for death. It was a euphemism. Yeah. For example, when he says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, the disciples thought he meant, oh, well, if he fell asleep, then that means the fever broke and he's going to be okay. And he has to tell them, no, Lazarus is dead. But that term sleep was used as a euphemism. Yeah. Okay. Uh-huh. I'll be honest with you, Carol, that I don't think he took everybody. We do have scripture in, Peter talks about the fact that he went and preached to the souls who had been there. But that doesn't mean that he emptied out Sheol of all the wicked who are going eventually to be judged. But apparently there was some sense in which Jesus went to Sheol, not hell, not the same thing, okay, went to Sheol and preached. All we have is that one thing. And because that's not a lot to go on, I try not to be overly specific about that. You know, there's other doctrines and teachings where we have a plethora of passages of Scripture that support something. When you have something that there's just one reference and it's a little bit obscure, I prefer to leave it in its obscurity and not try to pull out of it anything that maybe isn't really there, I'm wishing or hoping was there. I don't want to read into Scripture. I only want to read out from Scripture what it's really telling me. And there isn't a lot about that. But there is, Sheol is not to be confused with hell. Okay? Sheol is more generically the place of the dead. It's called by other names, but it's the general place of the dead. But within Sheol, there's apparently a paradise section and a judgment, or not Gehenna. I'm trying to remember the other word for it. There's all these words, but Hades, thank you. Yeah, there's the paradise section of Sheol and the Hades section of Sheol. That they're both considered to be components of the larger idea of Sheol. The one is for the righteous, the one is for the wicked. I don't know why I couldn't think of the word Hades, but anyway. Okay, the question is, when the scripture talks about Jesus leading the captives captive and giving gifts to men, anybody remember off the top of your head where that's found? Anybody remember off the top of your head? I don't want to try to search for it while we've got a recording going. Basically, what the writer is doing there, let's assume for argument's sake that that's Paul. He's doing a targum. He's actually borrowing a passage from, I think it's the Psalms, that talks about God and His majesty leading the captives. And I think in the original context, it may be referring to Israel's redemption out of Egypt. But the point being that he did a targum. He took that and said, in a sense, Yeshua did that when He saved us, when He redeemed us. Now, the imagery of that is that when a Roman army won a great victory, when the army came back to Rome, there would be a grand procession with the general leading that army at the head of that procession, his most illustrious soldiers with him, and they would have these chariots that were essentially prison chariots, bars, with bars The highest ranking captured soldiers and so would be humiliated. They would be stripped down to almost nothing or nothing at all and tied up and in those things. And the idea is they're bringing the captives. And if it, I think it's Paul, he's putting a rabbinical spin on it in a good way. We were led captive by the love of God through Yeshua. He's basically taking something that originally in the mind of the first century Roman thinks, okay, understands what's going on, but Paul's putting a rabbinical spin on it, says, we were gladly taken captive. You know, take me away, Lord, you know. Bind me hand and foot and let me just follow as close to you as I can. I want to be where you are. So he's taken it and put in a rabbinical fashion, put a really beautiful spin on it. That's what's going on there. And I say that because you have to be careful when you're interpreting Scripture not to read into it. First, understand the context historically and culturally. Understand if there's any grammatical issues afoot. Before you try to interpret, first get the first century understanding of it. And that's what Paul was doing there. So I would be careful not to try to develop doctrine from what he was doing there, which was more a rabbinical form of poetic license to make a bigger point. Yeah. I mean, look, we do it all the time. We take scriptures and we read into them, or we'll just kind of cherry pick a few verses and we, you know, we, as much as possible, we want to avoid doing that kind of thing because that's what cult groups do. And why? That's not good biblical interpretation. Purgatory, I think, Yao, what you're referring to is purgatory. There's nothing in Scripture that describes purgatory, but I suppose if we wanted to be gracious about it, we could say that's the Catholic spin on the previously existing Jewish idea of Sheol, that there is a sense in which it's not the final place. The problem is that Catholicism has taken that and said, well, decisions can still be made while you're there about where you're going to end up. And the Scripture makes no such allowance. Scripture says that where you are in your faith or lack of it, at the point you die, the decision is made. The decision is made. And so the Catholic doctrine of purgatory is an unbiblical doctrine because it suggests that, well, maybe your disposition will change after you're there. Look, I was having a discussion the other evening. In fact, Linda and I were talking about this, right? We were talking about this. What we don't want to do is develop doctrine to suit our comfort level. Where Scripture is silent, let's be content to live with the silence and trust in the nature of God that everything will be done justly and properly, that nobody will be able to say to God, that's not fair. He will be supremely just. That's what we put our confidence in, the character and the nature of God. But the last thing you want to do is to try to change your doctrine or change your theology to make yourself more comfortable. Lord, let me be uncomfortable. Because comfort is not our calling. Truth. Righteousness is our call. All right, let's see. I have time for two more. Judy. Well, those who aren't there won't be there. There's not going to be any recognizing somebody who's not there. The question is, will we feel like, oh, bummer, so-and-so's not here? Let me share something with you. For heaven to be heaven, there can't be anything missing or broken or not quite right for heaven to be heaven. If there was some sense in which God blew it or was unjust or, well, how come so-and-so isn't here? It wouldn't be heaven if we had some kind of sense that there was something wrong or missing or unjust. Heaven will be heaven precisely because it will be perfect. It will be perfect. It says in Revelation, when it talks about there will be no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain, it also says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. My best understanding of what is still somewhat shrouded in a little bit of mystery is that perhaps for a moment we look back on all the carnage of mankind, right? The apocalypse, just all the sickness and death and trouble that has beset the world, and for a moment there's grief as we look back on all of it. And if that is meant to say that God literally wipes every tear from our eyes, perhaps what he does is, in a moment, he, like that, and a billion people who are there, but not only is the tear gone, the pain and the sadness and the sorrow with it, in an instant of time. So the most, will there be a remembrance of people who aren't there that maybe should have been or we wish were there? Perhaps for an instant. But it says, he wipes away every tear. There's no more mourning or sorrow or crying or pain, for the first order of things has passed away. I wonder if that's news. Martha just left an update on Alexandra's voicemail regarding the Gabazons. Yeah, and, wait, I'm going to text her back. And, dot, 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 question mark, question mark, question mark, question mark, question mark, send. I'll let you know if I get anything back. All right. So it's possible that for an instant of time, we remember all the sadness of human history, and then God says, I make all things new. It's going to be amazing, isn't it? Jerry, did you have a question? So the question is, at the resurrection, are Adam and Eve going to be in heaven? At the resurrection, we're all going to go at Adam and go, yeah, thanks a lot. We'll go to Eve and go, thanks a lot. No. But the whole point is we won't because I love it, though. He makes all things new. I'm telling you, there's so much possibility for humor in the Bible. You know, go up to Balaam. Well, assuming, I don't think he's going to be there. But anyway, hey, it took a donkey to talk to you. you couldn't understand God, but you could understand the donkey. But anyway, yeah, it's just, but here's the thing. Think about this. We're not talking about pie-in-the-sky fairy tale. The resurrection is biblical reality. In fact, according to Maimonides, you can't be a Jew if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. The 13 articles of faith includes the resurrection. So theoretically, there's a whole lot of Jewish people that wouldn't be considered Jews by Maimonides. There's a lot of Jewish people who don't even believe in the Messiah. They think it's just, wishful thinking. Somebody made it up. Did you know that according to Maimonides, that person, by his standards, wouldn't be a Jew? Because he said, Ani ma'amin be'emunah shlema, I believe with perfect faith in the coming of the Messiah. And though he tarries, yet will I daily wait for him. So, I mean, according to Maimonides, a Jewish person who doesn't even believe in the Messiah isn't even Jewish, according to Maimonides. Rabbi Moshe ben Maimon. Anyway, 12th century? Am I remembering right? 12th century? Anyway, Maimonides, great Jewish rabbi. He codified a lot of what is today carried over into Judaism. He wrote a number of books that are considered like primers for Judaism. He's looked at as sort of like one of the framers of modern Judaism in the sense that he codified so much. He, by the way, did not exactly have warm fuzzies towards Yeshua. He said some horrible things about Yeshua too. So in that sense, he went along with the Judaism of his time. I will take, if there's one more question. Carl, I give it to you.
This is a question that I got from the teachers that I used to teach years ago. Or they used to teach me, and they asked me, I couldn't give an answer because I couldn't stop laughing. Will we have to go to the bathroom in heaven?
Will we have to go to the bathroom in heaven? And you told them, well, don't worry, because in heaven you'll be potty trained. No. We're eating and drinking, but realize that that elimination is part of the fall. If we were in perfect bodies, our bodies would literally absorb every bit of the nutrient and there wouldn't be any byproduct. The food that we eat in heaven won't have impurities that our perfect bodies would need to get rid of. Yeah, we'll eat, we'll drink, we won't need a potty break. We won't need to take a nap. My bigger question, which I think is much more significant than all that, is will there be Rhodes and Harleys to ride in heaven? Will there be horses to ride in heaven? Will there be animals in heaven? Will your precious Frisky be in heaven? My answer to that is, heaven wouldn't be heaven if there was a sense that something was wrong or missing or inadequate, which either means Frisky will be there and that Springer Softail will be there for me, or the Palomino will be there. Either there will be animals in heaven or we won't sense that there ought to be. Because everything will be made new. In a sense, animals and our emotional bond with them, I hate to say it, and you guys know I love my dogs. Okay, I love animals. I loved, well, not all of them, but I love dogs. You know, I love animals. But let's admit it. Part of the emotional bonding with them is meeting a need because of the fall. In the perfect world, in the pre-fall world of Adam and Eve, before they fell, there was relationship with animals and the humans. He named them. I don't know that, you know, there was a golden retriever in the Garden of Eden. He said, oh, Fido. I don't, you know, but there wasn't an emotional bond. It was, everything's were rather matter of fact. After the fall, we begin looking for ways to channel our inadequacy, our emotional need. We superimpose things. I give my dogs more credit than they deserve for intelligence, probably, or maybe not enough. In any case, all of that is actually part of the fall. Will there be animals in heaven? There may well be, but don't try to argue on the basis of Jesus coming back on a white horse. That is apocalyptic imagery, and he may literally come back on a white horse, but since what kind of horse can fly through the air? And don't give me the unicorn shtick, okay? Yeah, there was one unicorn, God took it back. He said, no, you don't deserve to have it. But there may well be animals in heaven. I'd like to think that there are, but since Scripture does not actually give us very much to go on, let's be content to let it go because Scripture has not made it abundantly clear. And let's not try to read into Scripture to suit our own wishes. Let's treat it as the Holy Bible that it is by not treating it in an unholy way. And dealing with it selfishly is treating a holy thing in an unholy way. Amen? All right, Helen, I said one more, but I'll give you yours because you had a question. No, you get one. Figure out which one is more important.
Well, I've been reading about heaven, and Tim Thompson gave me this exhaustive book on heaven. And well, one of the things that about it is, it's like in Paul, what Paul said in Romans 12, it's too great.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good point. Helen is bringing up the point that, you know, what Scripture tells us about heaven is so magnificent that if we actually were to be able to glimpse into heaven, we wouldn't want to stay here. And he has purposes for us here. And also, if you think about it, the suffering that eventually all of us go through is God graciously giving us more desire to be there because the world becomes less and less to us. As heaven becomes more and more to us. So he even in his grace allows us to be ready to leave this world behind. And may we all be ready when that time comes. Lord, thank you for our time together this evening. Thank you that you've never broken a promise. And thank you that your promise is that those who have put their trust in Messiah Yeshua we'll spend a joyful, unimaginable eternity with you and with the great men and women of old, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah, the great prophets, the judges, the great men and women of old, that we will spend eternity and with each other in joyful fellowship, eating and drinking and praising you, and the learning will go on forever. The joy will not give way. We'll never have to worry about the other shoe dropping. There is not a shoe dropping. Unimaginable joy awaiting. Thank you, Lord God, because those were things you promised and you've never broken one. Thank you for Messiah Yeshua. Thank you for these past several months in which we've been able to devote ourselves to the study of the book of Daniel. We thank you for your servant Daniel and his friends who were shining examples of faithfulness. And yet they weren't perfect, but they were faithful. And thank you, Lord God, that through this strange, peculiar little people Israel who worshiped an invisible God, the world has come to know that you are the only God. And for that we're grateful. We thank you also, Lord God, that in heaven, men and women from every tribe and language and ethnicity and country will be gathered together, clothed in white robes, holding palm branches, declaring that you are king. We can't begin to imagine the things that you've got in store for us. Maybe it's futile even to try, But we thank you, Lord God, for the certainty of that promise. Please give everybody safe travels on their way home this evening. We thank you in advance for the continuance of the Wednesday night Bible study. May we continue to grow in our knowledge of you, in our conformity to Messiah Yeshua, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thanks, you guys. Sorry? We are back. Yeah, we never discontinue the Bible study. We just we change up what we're going to be studying.